I am Pastor Nathan, and this morning we're going to be looking at the sequel to chapter 13 of Genesis. We're going to be in chapter 14, look at verses 1 through 16, where Abram went from a doubting, self-focused faith in Egypt to giving Lot, his nephew, the choice of wherever he wanted to go in the promised land, where to take his flocks in the land of Canaan there. And their separation was a very peaceful separation. We saw that in Abram's life, he was being very altruistic in his faith, trusting in God's promises that the land would go to his descendants. And so there was no worry on his part about giving Lot the option to take whatever part of the land he wanted, because Abram knew, because God promised it, it was definitely going to go to his descendants no matter what. And so Lot chose the Jordan River Valley. We read in Genesis 13, he went down into this very verdant, lush plain, green grass, well-watered, a place that on the material level looked amazing, a place that was going to be awesome for his flocks. And he went down there, but it tells us ominously that he pitched his tent near Sodom, a place that was very evil and very wicked and full of wickedness. And then in contrast, Abram settled peacefully in Hebron, which was in the promised land, where he then worshiped God at his newly built altar. Now, the whole process of the story of Abram, and then today especially, we're going to see that when we live for God, expressing the character of God, especially God's devotion to the well-being of others, and that would be all of us, we then display a very others-focused humility that allows God to lift us up. And what I mean by that is when we live and operate knowing that we deserve nothing, nothing is ours, it's all God's, and yet we walk in faith, trusting his promises, God could bless us knowing that it's not going to go to our head. You see, James chapter 4, verse 10 says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." When we serve the Lord with that altruistic heart, we find ourselves finding peace that surpasses all understanding, because we know that God loves us. We know that God cares for us. We know that God is going to take care of us. And so trusting in God and his promises and living and acting accordingly really shines the glory of God to a very dark world. It has so much to do with our witness. And when we walk according to our faith in him and our trust in him, it allows our witness to flourish. And in that, God then promises, he honors his promises to take care of his children and to bless his children, as we're going to see him honoring his promises to Abram. It allows us to trust God with all that we have, to be very altruistically generous to those in need, and our faith in God and his promises allows us to also move to make sacrificial decisions for the well-being of others. In all of this, it's us living according to the example of Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what we are called to do in our lives. This is what we see in the life of Abram. John chapter 15, verse 13 says, "No one has greater love than this, to lay down his life for his friends." And the question to all of us this morning as we go through this portion of Scripture is, does your faith prompt you, allow you to give up and risk everything in service to God and his people? Do you believe in him so firmly that you will take sacrificial risks with your possessions, with your life, with your time, knowing that if God has promised, it's going to come true? Does your faith lead you to not worry about your future and how your decisions might affect it? Yes, we're called to be wise and to make decisions, but God is the one who holds the future in his hands. Do you trust him with it? Does your faith prompt you to put it all on the line to do the right thing, the godly thing, the Christ-like thing, even if the cost is great? Today we explore what altruistic living looks like as Abram goes from being willing to give away what God had promised him to his nephew Lot in full faith that God would return it, to being willing to risk his own life and his own well-being to rescue Lot from the consequences of his own decisions. Because after Egypt, after the renewal of his faith in Canaan, we see now that he trusted God fully with his family, with his possessions, and even with his life. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, God, so much for your hand in our life. God, we thank you, Lord, for our salvation. We thank you for your promises. We thank you for giving us your word that we would know you and those promises. And God, we ask that as your people, you would continually work in our lives to cause us to have faith in you more, to trust you more. God, that we would be people that wouldn't grasp for what we have, thinking that it's our wisdom that's going to protect it, Lord, but that we would handle what we have, knowing it all belongs to you, and that we are simply stewards of what you've given us. And so help us, God, to be others-focused in our faith, to really be devoted to what is best for others, God, and being willing to sacrifice and to give of what you've given us, Lord, that others would be blessed. Lord, we trust you with everything. Help us to trust you more. And God, we understand that all we have is from you. And so, God, we just want to praise you this morning. The very breath in our lungs is a gift from you. The ability to do the jobs we do is a gift from you. The resources we have to pay our bills is a gift from you, Lord. It's all yours. And God, we thank you for all of it. We praise your holy name. And ultimately, God, and most importantly, we thank you for saving our souls. That because of your work and what you did, we have the hope of heaven and paradise forever in eternity with you. We praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are in Genesis chapter 14, looking at verses 1 through 16 this morning. And just as a quick recap, you know, after leaving Egypt, we read in that story a couple weeks ago that Abram and his nephew Lot, they became very wealthy from that. One of the unintended effects of Abram lying asking his wife to lie about her being his sister was that Pharaoh just dumped all sorts of wealth onto Abram and his family there. And so they left Egypt after that fiasco resolved itself, just loaded with riches. And so this abundance, unfortunately, became a point of division between them because as they got back to the land of Canaan, there wasn't enough room for their flocks. They both had massive flocks at this point, and there wasn't enough graze land for them. And so this division came up between Lot's herdsmen and Abram's herdsmen arguing about that. And so Abram very graciously said, okay, Lot, just decide where you want to go. Pick the land you want to go to, and if you go right, I'll go left. If you go left, I'll go right. And so Lot chose his land, and then they separated to different locations. But when they parted, there's an inferred time of calm and peace that happened, right? Lot went his way and dwelled next to Sodom. Abram went his way down to Hebron. And so we see that there was a peaceful resolution here as Abram just trusted God with the promised land. He didn't have to grasp and hang on to it. He just said, Lot, pick what you want, and I'll go the other direction. And that was just a picture of Abram living by faith and Lot, however, living by sight. Because Lot chose the land he wanted to go to based upon what would be the most materially advantageous to him rather than what would be the most spiritually advantageous to him and his family. Now, just to recap that, we saw that in Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13, and it said this there. Lot looked out and saw that the entire plain of the Jordan, as far as Zoar, was well watered everywhere, like the Lord's garden in the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose the entire plain of the Jordan for himself. Then Lot journeyed eastward, and they separated from each other. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, but Lot lived in the cities on the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were evil, sinning immensely against the Lord. That's the backdrop to the story we're looking at here in Genesis 14, because those verses in Genesis 13 showed that Lot made a choice based upon what was, like I said, materially advantageous to him. He said, this is going to benefit me the most materially. It's going to be good for my flocks, good for my money, good for my, you know, possessions. And he went and then pitched his tent next to a very wicked and evil place. You know, wickedness and evil and sin, it is not something a child of God should try to get close to. We shouldn't try to get near it. Rather, we should run from such things is what the Bible tells us. Instead, a lot of children of God are tempted to see how close we can get to wickedness and evil without participating, of course. You know, and we justify these things by well, it's going to be materially advantageous to me to do so. What this looks like is sometimes believers will cheat on their taxes. They'll make up reasons why that's okay. Sometimes believers will conduct dishonest business and, you know, well, you know, but that's just how we do it in our industry. And they'll get as close as they can to sinful activity without being a sinful person in their own mind. But the problem is every time we do that, we eventually get swallowed up into the world. We get swallowed up into those sinful practices. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. He told a parable there about the rich fool. And if you remember this parable, he started out in verse 15 saying, he then told them, watch out and be on guard against all greed because one's life is not in the abundance of their possessions. And he went on to tell this story about this guy who was very wealthy and he goes, man, I got so much stuff that I need to build bigger barns and bigger barns and bigger barns to hold all my material possessions. And he came to trust in those things. He said, I've got so much money, so much wealth, so much stuff that I don't have to worry about anything. And then in verse 20 of Luke 12, it says this, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your life is demanded of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? That's how it is with the one who stores up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. You see, the most important thing in our life here on earth is our relationship with God. Our relationship with God is what determines our, or lack thereof, is what determines our future after we live this world. Now, there is a reality here on earth where we have to work so we can eat and pay our rent and pay our bills and do all that, and that's all well and good. But oftentimes, we find ourselves trusting in those things at the exclusion of God, thinking, well, I've made a good career plan, so I'm set. I've got good investments, so I'm set. I've made these decisions, so I'm set. Nothing is going to go wrong in my life. The problem is we don't know the future. Only God knows the future. And the question is always, then, why do we find it so easy to trust our future into everything but God? The story before us is the contrast between Lot, who chose to be close to wickedness because of the material benefit to himself looked great, contrasted with Abram, who chose to trust in the Lord's promises and stay close to the altar, meaning he stayed close to his Lord and the worship of his Lord. And we're going to see the results of both of those decisions today. So Genesis 14, verse 1, read with me. It says, in those days, King Amphrael of Shinar, King Arioch of Elasar, King Chedorlaomer of Elam, and King Tidal of Goim waged war against King Bera of Sodom, King Birsha of Gomorrah, King Shinab of Admah, King Shemember of Zeboim, as well as the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All of these came as allies to the Siddim Valley, that is the Dead Sea, and they were subject to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. So what we have here is setting up some of the local, political, national things taking place in the land here. And we read of these four kings from the east coming against these five kings that lived just south of the Dead Sea. Now, at some point, these four kings had come in and subjected these five cities to their rule. And so these five cities kind of became like vassal states of these four kings from the east. Now these five cities, two of them were very familiar with, Sodom and Gomorrah. They each had their own king. And based upon what we know about Sodom and Gomorrah, is it's likely all five of these cities were the same, had the same debased, wicked, sinful, evil culture that we're told that Sodom and Gomorrah had. So they were all located at the bottom of the Dead Sea here. And as we pick up this story in Genesis 14, we read about this coalition of these kings. Now, you know, oftentimes when we're reading through stuff like this, it's very difficult to unpicture where things are, right? We read about, you know, all these different lands, the Siddim Valley and Zoar and all this stuff, and it doesn't really land with us. And so I tried to take the time to make maps for you guys, but I realized that if you're in the back, you're not going to be able to read any of the labels back there. And so please make sure you get the notes, okay? So we understand kind of what's taking place here. That map up on the screen shows us these four eastern kingdoms that banded together to subject the five cities south of the Dead Sea. The first one was Chedorlaomer of Elam. That was the king there, Chedorlaomer. That's where cheddar cheese was invented. No. But Elam was in modern Iran, so you guys kind of get an idea of where it was at on the map there, okay? Amphreel of Shinar, that was the land that Babylon was found in, the south side of the Mesopotamian area there, and so that is today modern Iraq. Arioch of Elisar, there's disagreement on where that is. It was either up in Turkey or it was in the northern part of the Mesopotamian Valley. This is where the Hittites came from. And then you had this guy named Tidal of Goim. That was a group of people called the Hurrians that were in the south of Turkey, northern Syria, and northern Iran. And so this coalition had come together to subject these five cities that are called the cities of the plain south of the Dead Sea so that they could control trade routes and all this kind of stuff, right? Pretty typical stuff that's happened over the history of mankind. And then it tells us here in this opening that for 12 years they were subject to them. But in the 13th year, they rebelled against them. And then verses 5 through 7 just gives us the response of these four kings. It almost gives us like their tactical battle plan. And we're going to talk about why does God give us these types of details in the scripture. But let's read through it. Verse 5 of Genesis 14. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, the Emim in Shaveh-Kirathaim, and the Horites in the mountains of Seir as far as El Paran by the wilderness. Anybody lost yet? Okay. Then they came back to invade En-Mishpat. Oh, yeah, okay, I know where that's at. That is Kadesh. And they defeated the whole territory of the Amalekites as well as the Amorites who lived in Hazazon Tamar. Yeah, okay. So there's no point of references here that we can see on the map today, but in the past, in ancient times, there were these places. And so, like I said, maps, for me, they help me understand what's going on. They help bring the Bible to life for me, and they really help us to understand the battle plan of these people. So I got more maps from you, okay? So this pic that's going up the screen now is just going to show kind of the battle plan of the different groups. You know, they all came together at the Euphrates, and then that little light blue line is kind of their march down through the promised land to get to the cities that they were attacking. And then so we're zooming in here down to the Dead Sea area, and what we see is a bunch of cities that you can't read there on the screen that are the places that are listed here in Genesis. And so I'm going to go to those real quick. The army of these four kings came down from the north and traveled south, and it says they first attacked the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim. Ashtaroth-Karnaim is a city that's at the top of that map. It's just 20 miles to the east of the Sea of Galilee, if you've ever been to Israel. And it says that they defeated these people called the Rephaim. Who are the Rephaim? Well, the first mention of the Rephaim is here. They were a pre-Israel population of giants that lived east of the Jordan River. The Rephaim are described in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 20, as strong and tall as the Anakim. You go, great, I don't know what the Anakim are either, so let's talk about that. The Anakim are described for us in Numbers 13:33, when Israel is wandering and they finally get to the promised land and they send in the spies. You remember that story? Those spies came back and they said, no, there's giants there. We can't go in. Well, the giants in that land were the Anakim, okay? And it says that they went into the land, they saw these people that were the Nephilim. So now we understand where these giants came from. They were descendants of these great warriors of old pre-flood. And the spies said we were like grasshoppers to them. The description is that these were giants. These were very huge and tall people. Now we get a further description on what they are. The Anakim and the Rephaim are similar people, right? The Rephaim were east of the Jordan giants. The Anakim were west of the Jordan giants that lived in the land. Now, 40 years later, from Israel sending in the scouts, they wandered the wilderness because they were too afraid to go in. 40 years later, they're heading into the promised land again, and it's going to tell us in Joshua that they battled with a king named Og, King Og of Bashan. Now, in Joshua 12:4 and 13:12, it tells us this about King Og, that he was the last of the Rephaim. He was the last giant in the land east of the Jordan. And this is what it tells us about him. His bed was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. What that means is he was between 7 to 12 feet tall. Big dude, right? Giant. And then obviously, We have Goliath later on coming from the Philistine lands and stuff, and a lot of people believe that he was a remnant or a descendant of these people. So we have these Rephaim that are attacked first in the northern east side of the Holy Land, right? They are just like the Anakim, who are the giants that were in the promised land when Israel got there later on. And so what we're being told is that these giants were first attacked by these kings from the east. Then they travel further south and defeat the Zuzim in Ham and the Emim in Shaveh Kirathaim. So those are two areas directly south along the east side of the Dead Sea there. And then we go, who are the Zuzim and who are the Emim? They are giants. Deuteronomy chapter 2 tells us that the word Zuzim was the Amorite word for Rephaim. And Emim was the Moabite word for Rephaim, right? This is what it says there, Deuteronomy 2:10. The Emim, a great and numerous people as tall as the Anakim, had previously lived in that land. They were also regarded as Rephaim, like the Anakim, though the Moabites called them Emim, okay? And then Deuteronomy 2, verse 20 says, this too used to be regarded as the land of the Rephaim. The Rephaim lived there previously, though the Ammonites called them Zamzumin, a great, which means physically huge, and numerous people tall as the Anakim. So there's giants, okay? There's giant people there. Now, when they defeated King Og and it told us he was the last of the Rephaim, that's why there's no giants anymore, okay? They got wiped out. So the Rephaim, the Zuzim, the Emin, big people. Giants, possibly 10 feet plus tall, all down the east side of the Jordan River, the Sea of Galilee. So this was the first peoples that the four kings from the east wiped out. Then it says they went down to the Horites in the mountains of Seir. The Horites were an ancient people group. If you could put that image back up, please. They lived in the mountains that were south of the Dead Sea. Nope, the last image, the first one. There you go, right there. See that brown area? Those are the mountains of Seir. That is the land that became Edom. Edom was where Esau went with his people, and his people came from there. Edom, it's where that famous city of Petra is. You guys have seen that rock city that was in Indiana Jones, right? This is that land. There was a people there, according to Genesis 36, called the Horites, that were descendants from a man named Seir, the Horite. So the mountains of Seir, okay? The kings wiped those people out, or came down and battled them. And then it says they went all the way down to El Paran. That is all the way down at the bottom of the screen at the tip of the Gulf of Aqaba. You know, in the Red Sea, when you see it on a map, it has two bunny ears, right? One of those bunny ears is the Gulf of Aqaba. And so it was a town on the edge of the wilderness there, the wilderness being to the left of that. And so then it says they chased, battled all these people all the way to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh. That is a town that was right in the middle of the wilderness area there. Today it's called Kadesh Barnea. This was a location of many of the significant events in the history of Israel. One being Kadesh was where Israel stopped to send in the scouts. And then when the scouts came back and said, we can't do it, there's giants in the land, they turned back into the wilderness for 40 more years. Kadesh is also the place where Moses struck the rock out of anger when the Israelites were thirsty, misrepresenting the Lord. And then they went to Hazon Tamar, which is they traveled back north towards the Dead Sea to a place we know today as En Gedi. It's a place you can visit if you go to Israel. It's on the west side of the Dead Sea. And we know that En Gedi is Hazon Tamar because it tells us in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 2. So why are we being told all these details, right? It's because God wants us to understand the well-planned and well-executed strategy of these worldly kings. As they were coming in to put down this rebellion of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, they actually did a very, very, very tactical thing in wiping out everybody around them so that when they attacked Sodom and Gomorrah, there were nobody that they could call on for reinforcements. All the people around them had been wiped out. The Dead Sea was north of them, so they couldn't flee that way. And so these kings had a very, very good plan, meaning they were very very organized. They were very tactically brilliant, right? This was a smart army of people with these four kings. And so then verse 8, we get into the next part, the actual attack on the five cities. Then the king of Sodom, Genesis 14, 8, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and lined up for battle in the Siddim Valley against King Chedorlaomer of Elam, King Tidal of Goim, King Emphriel of Shinar, and King Arioch of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the Siddim Valley contained many asphalt pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, but the rest fled to the mountains. And so the Siddim Valley is today a area south of the Dead Sea. Some believe it was once underwater. It was actually a southern part of the Dead Sea, but today it's just a dry area where there's some asphalt pits and all that. Can we put up that picture? So we're zoomed in now, okay? This is where those 5 cities of the plain were. If you go there today, you'll see those little green areas. They're different kind of pits and stuff that they're doing there, but it was once a part of the Dead Sea. Now, what you don't see is on the right side there, there's the 5 cities. Sodom was the northernmost, then you had Gomorrah, and then you went down from there to the 5 cities of the valley. So what we see here is that these 5 kings of the plain, they go out, they line up for battle, they know the army's coming, and then they get defeated in the Siddim Valley, okay? Others called it the Salt Valley. Josephus actually, in his writings, called this whole sea, the Dead Sea, the Asphalt Sea, because in that area, and even today, there's asphalt pits, tar pits, that are bubbling up out of the ground with this real thick tar that is then used to make asphalt. It was also a thing called bitumen in the old stuff, so you might read bitumen in some of the older translations of the Bible. But the point is that these 4 kings showed up. They came down from the north where En-Gedi was, fought these 5 kings, defeated them, and then the 5 kings started to flee and run away. Now, you might read there, it says that it was only the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah that fled. And you think, what about the kings of Zoim and Zoar and all that other stuff? Well, in other places in the Bible, such as Genesis 19 and Deuteronomy 29, we read that when you see the term Sodom and Gomorrah, it's kind of an encapsulated term to refer to that whole area. So all 5 cities of that area are kind of included in what we say in Sodom and Gomorrah. Deuteronomy 29 actually refers to the judgment taking place at Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it includes Zeboim and Zoar, I believe. Genesis 19, it tells us that God destroyed all the cities of the plain. So when we see this phrase, Sodom and Gomorrah, we know it's referring to everything there. And as you can imagine, when we get to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah and God rained fire from the heavens, what would happen if there was all this tar and asphalt bubbling up out of the ground? It was just a conflagration. So, Genesis 14:11. The 4 kings took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their food and went on. They also took Abram's nephew Lot and his possessions, for he was living in Sodom, and they went on. So now we're getting to the meat of the story, right? These 4 kings come to put down this rebellion in the place that Lot went to live, right? It says earlier that he pitched his tent next to it. But did you notice a detail about Lot there? Read it again. For he was living in Sodom. Back in Genesis 13:12, it says, but Lot lived in the cities of the plain and set up his tent near Sodom. But now we find Lot living in Sodom, this place of great wickedness and great evil and just great debauchery. And, you know, oh boy, Lot, how's that decision working out for you? You know, you've just been invaded, the town's wiped out. All the people are taken, all your possessions are taken. And think about it, Lot made the decision to move there based upon his material possessions and what would be most materially advantageous to us. This is going to be best for my business if I go live next to this evil, wicked city. And now everything's taken away from him. Not just his possessions, but it also says Lot was taken. And in those days, to be taken as a captive of an invading army meant you were going to be a slave, meant you were going to be a sacrifice to their gods, something of that nature. Now, the idea here, and again, going back to look how well put together these armies of the East are, look at their brilliant tactical plan, but for Lot's sake, what we're seeing here is now the application is simply this, as I said it earlier. The world will always swallow you up when you decide to commingle with it. Lot started near Sodom, and then we find him living in Sodom. Some people like to, will date non-Christians, and they think, oh, I'm going to get him saved, right? We call that missionary dating, right? You're on a missions trip to save that, you know, that guy or that girl that you know you shouldn't be dating, and I'm going to save them. Guess what happens every time? You end up falling into sin with them, not the other way around. That's why the Bible says, flee from sin. Get as far away from it as possible. Don't get close to the line. Don't try and dance right there, because if you get close to the line, you will eventually find yourself living in sin. And so stay away. Now, verse 13, it says, one of the survivors came and told Abram the Hebrew, who lived near the oaks belonging to Mamre the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner. They were bound by a treaty with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken prisoner, he assembled his 318 trained men born in his household, and they went in pursuit as far as Dan. So again, Abram was living in a place called Hebron, which was just west of the Dead Sea, and he pursued them north all the way to the place called Dan. So what we have here is this army comes through, wipes out everybody, goes into the valley, defeats the five kings flee, and then that army is leaving to go back home. Well, they came down from the north, so they're going back north, following the roads back to the eastern Mesopotamian area. Meanwhile, back over in the land promised by God, among the pagan inhabitants is just Abram, chilling and living his life. And then one day, this ragged, out of breath, possibly wounded person stumbles into Hebron. And it says one of the survivors came and told Abram. So came into the area. Where's Abram? Where's Abram? I need to tell you, your nephew Lot was taken. And we go, why does that person want to come seek out Abram? How do they know to seek out Abram? Now, this is conjecture, but it's very likely that as Lot was over there living in the plains, he was talking about his uncle Abram. Maybe saying some good things, maybe saying some bad things. Oh yeah, he's foolish. He let me take this whole plane for my flock, right? But whatever it was, they knew who Abram was. And so one of the survivors of this battle tracks down Abram to tell him what's going on here. It also tells us that these three Amorite people, Mamre the Amorite, who was the brother of Eshcol and the brother of Aner, they also lived in this land, because you remember, Abram went down to live by the oak of Mamre. So it was this famous tree that was in this land, and he had a treaty with them. Why is it telling us that detail? Well, having a treaty meant that these three Amorites and Abram had a commitment to support one another, to live peaceably among one another, even to support one another militarily if it came to that. Now, it doesn't tell us that these three guys necessarily went with him to battle, but why is it mentioning this treaty? I believe it's simply this, because what we're going to see Abram do is leave his possessions, leave his home, leave the rest of his family to go chase after this army, and he does so without any worry that he's going to lose any of it. One, because God promised that the land is going to go to his descendants. Two, because he has this treaty with his other people. We see Abram now seeking peace with people. And that is what a Christian is supposed to do. Blessed are the peacemakers, right? That's what the scriptures say. That as believers, we live in this world, we're not supposed to be antagonistic and angry and just fighting with people. We're supposed to be the ones bringing peace, preaching the Prince of Peace, bringing the gospel to people, and living in this world as sojourners, that we're just passing through. And that's what Abram did when he got to Hebron. Hey guys, I know you're Amorites. I want to tell you about my God and stuff, but I'm going to live here. And they go, wow, you've got a lot of stuff. You're pretty powerful. Great, let's make a treaty. And so now Abram could just peacefully take off and go chase after Lot and trying to save him from his own decisions. It says Abram grabbed his 318 trained men born of his household. That means that these trained men were family members. They weren't outside servants that came in. These were family. These were the most loyal people he had, the most dependable. Now you can imagine, again, this is conjecture, but the army of four different kings from four different nations was probably a little bit bigger than 318 people. Not a stretch to assume that, right? It doesn't tell us that they were greatly harmed in the battle. Just as they came in, they wiped everybody out, and they wiped out the cities. And so it's very possible that much of their army was still intact. And yet Abram takes 318 guys to run after them. Now, when it says that they were trained, it means that they were highly skilled. Highly skilled. So what are they going to do? They're going to go fight. So these 318 men is like SEAL Team 6, right? These are the best operators. These are the most talented people, and they run off and go after the army. This is where we see the altruistic living of Abram's altruistic faith. You guys remember that word altruism was being devoted to the well-being of others. Having faith and trust in God allows us to be more focused on others than ourselves. The example of Jesus Christ, was being more focused on others than himself. It says that he laid down everything so that we would be saved. That's what altruism is. You imagine this survivor of the battle runs up to Abram. Abram, this army came through. They took Lot and all his stuff. Abram could have been like, Lot made his bed, let him lie in it. He chose to go there. That was a wicked place. And he said, well, I'm going to take my family and my flocks and everything to go live next to this wicked place. He's got his cake, let him eat it, right? Abram could have said that. Abram could have been like, well, I can't get involved and risk my men and my family. And then besides, I can't risk myself. But this wasn't Abram in Egypt anymore. This is Abram in Canaan, post-Egypt. His humble faith, his trusting in God and his promises faith is what allowed him to say, Lot, pick whichever land you want. Because I could give this away 1,000 times and God is still going to give it to my descendants because God promised, right? So Abram was able to be altruistic with Lot. Let me think about you first, not me. That same humble trusting in God faith now is prompting Abram, and the way this reads here is prompted him without hesitation to get up and go do the right thing. To get up and go rescue his family member. It didn't matter what Lot had done. It didn't matter what choices Lot had made. It didn't matter that Lot was experiencing the consequences of the known choices, right? Lot made the choices that were best for his material thing, thinking, I'm going to be secure here. How could he possibly have known that they were going to rebel and that the kings from the east were going to come wipe him out? He didn't know that, but he put all his eggs in that basket. And Abram just gets up and goes and takes action. Why? Because it was the right thing to do, to go rescue his family member. You see, a lot of times we as Christians could find ourselves so focused on protecting what's ours that when a situation presents itself to us that is the right thing to do as a Christian, we start to negotiate. Well, I don't know if I could give more to that because I have to take care of myself, my family. And that's a good and wise thing to do, but we resist what God is calling us to do. I'm busy, and I have this, so I can't get involved in that outreach. But God is calling me to, and instead of just without hesitation going, God, you said go, I'm going to go. God, you said be, I'm going to be. God, you said give, I'm going to give. God, you said trust, I'm going to trust. Instead, we want to negotiate. Well, because we're trying to protect what's ours. Especially when it comes to possessions and finances and stuff. Sometimes we know it's just the right thing to do. God doesn't have to tell us to do it. It's just the right thing to do, and we still find ourselves negotiating, right? Like, do you really have to pray if you go park in front of a bank and say, does God want me to rob this or not? Do you have to pray for that? You don't have to pray for that. You already know the right thing to do is to not rob the bank. Sometimes we're like, okay, God's called me to go out and preach the gospel and be a light to every nation and all that. And so we go to places and we go, God, do you want me to say anything about you? You don't have to pray about that, right? The right thing to do as your Christian is to tell people about Jesus. And so take tracts, do whatever works for you, right? There are so many things that we know as a believer based upon studying God's word and knowing God's character that it's just the right thing to do. And yet sometimes we'll say, but God didn't tell me. And I'm going to have to sacrifice something that's mine to do that right thing. And we hesitate. And that's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith because you have what you have because God gave it to you. And it's all his anyways. And he wants you to have it or not have it. He's going to have you have it or not have it. But instead, we go, no, I made my plans. I'm securing my future. I chose to do this, and I didn't talk to God about it, and I'm just so confident in what I'm doing. And guess what? An army could wipe it all out in one day, metaphorically. And then what are you going to do? What we have here in Abram is just him going, it's the right thing to do. I'm going to take off. I'm going to go after my family member here. Now, when it says they pursued him as far as Dan, that's all the way at the top of that red line there. That red line is the route that Abram possibly took. Now, nobody knows for sure where this Dan is. And of course, a lot of us, we read that and we go, oh, that's where the tribe of Dan was, right? Like if you take a trip to Israel, you can actually visit Tel Dan and see their pagan worship altars and stuff. It's really crazy. But the problem is Dan, who was the head of the tribe of Dan, wasn't born until years later, right? He was one of the original 12 sons who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Israel hadn't conquered this land yet. It wasn't the nation of Israel, so it couldn't be Dan where the tribe of Dan lived. I point that out because some people will argue that online and stuff. And so then what is it? We don't know. It's another place that was called Dan. Okay? That's all we need to know. They went up there. But it was somewhere north of the Sea of Galilee. And so what that means is Abram and his 318 men traveled between 100 and 150 miles from Hebron to get to this army. So what we see is Abram, the shepherd, the wanderer, the man of peace, now become General Abram because it was time for that. What does it tell us in Ecclesiastes? There's a time for peace. There's a time for war. There's a time to back off. There's a time to step in while not sacrificing our beliefs and our values as Christians. And so General Abram now takes off in hot pursuit of the kings of the east, the Elamites, the Babylonians, the Hittites, the Hurrians, all these people. 120 miles later, north of northern part of the promised land, possibly in the northernmost point, he catches up to these four kings. And what we see here, and I see this, is Abram is very much like Christ in this moment. As Abram was to Lot, Christ is to each and every one of us today. What do I mean by that? Abram heard Lot was in trouble. Regardless if he was in trouble because of his own decisions, Abram heard he was trouble and he didn't sit and he didn't stand by and he didn't contemplate. Is Lot deserving of redemption? I mean, he made some stupid decisions. Should I go save him? Jesus didn't sit in heaven wondering whether we deserve redemption either. The Father said, go, and he went. He lived a perfect life. He went and died on that cross. We know he had the moment in the garden, right? Father, if there's any other way, anything, I vote for that. But nonetheless, not my will, your will be done. And what did he do? He went to the cross. He knew it was going to destroy him, and he went willingly. The Bible says it was for the joy set before him, he went. The ultimate picture of putting the needs of someone else above his own. And Abram is doing that thing right now. He's just like, I'm going. It's the right thing to do. I'm going to risk everything. I'm going to risk even my own life, and I'm going to go. Verse 15. And he and his servants deployed against them by night, defeated them, and pursued them as far as Hobah to the north of Damascus. He brought back all the goods and also his relative Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the other people. So, follow me here. When Abram left Haran, he was 75 years old, the scripture tells us. Later on in Genesis, it's going to tell us when Ishmael was born to him, he was 86 years old. Scripture also tells us he was 175 when he died. Now, the average life expectancy in Israel today of just a normal Israeli life is about 80 years. It's different all over the planet, but it's 80 years. So if you take Abram's life and where he was somewhere between 75 and 86 when this is taking place, and you math, What you come out to is Abram is basically in the equivalent of his late 30s as this is taking place. Why do I point that out? Because we often, when we hear Abram, we hear the stories of Abram, we think about the old dude with the gray beard, right? We think about old man Abram. Just kind of walk in and trust in God, but you know, just... Abram was a young dude at one time. He was full of faith and full of strength and full of boldness. And this is Abram, who's relatively young compared to the lifespan he lives, going out into fight. Now it says his servants deployed against them. I love that. That's military language, right? Like now it sounds like we're going to be looking at one of these like military shows where it's telling us all about the special ops team and their stealth deployment defeating the four kings of the east. If you just put yourself there, it's nighttime. They sneak up. They jump into this camp, this army that is likely much bigger than theirs. Cries of confusion and surprise rise up into the sky. The bad guys being slaughtered. And then those that survive the initial onslaught, right? They fail their morale check. They flee. And they start heading up towards Damascus. They go past Damascus all the way up to Hobah, and they're pursued by Abram and his 318. And again, I just see it as like, this is not SEAL Team 6, it's SEAL Team A for Abram, right? And they're just boom, and they're winning, huge victory. They recover everything. They recover all the people, including Lot and Lot's stuff. Why all these details, right? You read a chapter like this, and we believe every single part of God's word is there for a reason. Like none of it's there by happenstance. It's recorded for a purpose. And we go, why is this chapter all about this brilliant campaign of the four kings from the east telling us about their victories, repeated victories over the giants of the Transjordan, their victory over the mountain people, their victory over the desert people all the way up to En-Gedi, their victory over the five cities? Why does it tell us all about that? And then it gets to Abram and it tells us specifically 318 men. It doesn't say he grabbed the most loyal dudes in his camp. No, 318 of them. Trained men, skilled men. It tells us about this brilliant ambush and how he wipes them out and recovers everything. Why these details? I believe it's because Moses wanted us to see and understand how Abram won his victory, from where his courage came from. You see, remember in Egypt, he tried to come up with a tactical plan, didn't he? Wife, lie. Tell him I'm your brother. Ha ha. Perfect plan. Oops, didn't know the future, didn't know Pharaoh was going to be interested in her. And all this stuff just falls apart from that. But still, God says, I'm going to bless you with riches. Go forward. Why? God did what he was going to do. Gets back to the Holy Land, renews his faith. Believes now, like, look, my possessions belong to God. Just, they're God's. And God made promises, so I don't have to try and keep my stuff. Lot, go over, pick whatever you want. I'm good. I trust God. He's taking care of both of us. And then Lot leaves. Abram goes about his life, makes peace with the people he's living in his particular area. Lot, however, is falling more and more into the lifestyle of sin over there. What I mean by the lifestyle is living amongst those people. And then now this army comes through, brilliantly organized, tactically smart, wipes out everybody and leaves. And now we have the same Abram who is humbled in Egypt, saying, God owns the possessions, it's God's possession, he will give it back to me because he's promised, now saying, you know what, I can't even trust God with my family. I could leave him here, I got a treaty with these people, God is good, and I could trust him with my life. I'm gonna go chase down Lot. It doesn't tell us here that Abram had any inclination that's like, oh, Superman, I'm not going to be killed. He just went because it was the right thing to do. And I believe he went because it was the right thing to do because of this settled inner peace that God is God and God has spoke, and I believe it. Now, the entire story of Abram's life so far has been about faith. Faith, he left Ur. Sort of faith. He stayed in Haran for a while. Faith, he went down to Canaan. Forgot about his faith and did his thing in Egypt. Came back, renewed his faith, worshiped at the altars. faith, God will give the land to my descendants. Lot, take whatever you want. And now we see him going, faith, I'm going to get up, I'm going to go to battle to do the right thing, to save my nephew. He believed God's word. And believed God's word, he knew that God was with him. And that's what we need to believe every day. God is with us. God has promised that in his word. I believe Abram knew that even if he met defeat, even if he went after the army and he was killed, that the land would still go to his descendants because God said so. Right? We see Abram having this kind of faith as it's growing and growing through his whole life. Eventually, we get to the story of Abram and Isaac. The son of promise, the one that he was not able to have, he has Isaac, and God says, go sacrifice him on the mountain. What does it tell us in the book of Hebrews? Abram knew that God was going to raise him back from the dead if he had to, because God promised that my seed was going to be a blessing to all the nations. That's the kind of faith God wants us to have. That's the kind of faith that God wants to cultivate in our lives. Instead of falling to distrust the way Abram did in Egypt and just shrinking down into very sad people, Abram was now living in a profound trust, living in boldness as in God's child, standing tall and courageous in the face of what might have been impossible odds, acting like the king of the land that he was given by the King of Kings, the land that was his by right. I don't care who you are, I could fight against you because this is God's land. Again, why such heights of courage and triumphs of belief and faith? Such risky actions of bravery? Because Abram knew the one true and living God, and he knew the one true and living God knew him. And that was all he needed. That God had spoken, therefore there was no reason to doubt, no reason to have fear, no reason to let all that stuff in Egypt that took him over ever take him over again. Paul the Apostle said this in Philippians 1, and we'll close on this verse. Philippians 1, verses 21 through 24. Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Now if I live on in the flesh, this means fruitful work for me. And I don't know which one I should choose. I'm torn between the two. I long to depart and be with Christ, which is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. This phrase, to live is Christ, that Paul says here, it encapsulated his profound commitment to Jesus Christ. It summarized his life priorities, his commitments, his ministry, his motivation, his confidence. Everything he did was guided by this. It overshadowed his personal goals. It overshadowed wealth. It overshadowed fame. Everything was about to live is Christ. It daily transformed every decision he made. This is altruistic living when we take the steps of faith based upon the promises that we say we believe in. Altruistic living leads us to a growing love for the Lord and a growing concern for others that will even cause us to step out with crazy faith, sacrificial faith, risky faith, to do the right thing because we know it is the right thing to do. The Bible tells us that faith the size of a mustard seed can move mountains. Guess what else it can do? Defeat armies. It can risk much for others with absolute peace. That is the faith I believe God wants us to have as his children. Cultivate that faith. Pray for that faith. And in the process, just watch what God's going to do through your life. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we love you so much. Lord, as your children, we live in this paradox of our flesh existing with our spirit. God, where we live in this selfish nature, along with the born-again nature that is giving and sacrificial, that will give of itself, will risk its own life even, because your word says, Lord, you demonstrated love, said nobody has love like this, and the one who's going to lay down his life for his brother. God, that our spirit, the nature we have born of you, God, is one to altruistically give of ourselves, trusting you, give of our time, trusting you, give of our resources, trusting you, to give of ourselves. Because, Lord, we know this life is not what it's all about. Yes, God, we are called to be wise and to pray and to make plans and to be wise with what we have. Yes, God, that is all true. But, Lord, that means that we're called to be wise by seeking your wisdom, not our own. And so, Lord, if any of us are people who've been finding ourselves holding on too hard to our own thoughts, our own plans, our own decisions, thinking we're set like the rich fool, that we're good, I don't have to worry about anything, Lord, remind us that we don't know the future. You know the future. And so when you call us to go, when you call us to do, when you call us to give, when you call us to be, Lord, may we trust you without hesitation, knowing that you would not be calling us to those things without knowing that you're going to take care of us in those things. And Lord, that even means if you call us into difficult situations, that you will give us the strength to persevere, that you will give us the peace that surpasses all understanding. Lord, as you call us to step out and talk to that person or that person about Jesus, Lord, that we do it without hesitation, Lord, knowing that, God, even if they spit in our face, it was the right thing to do because you called us to do it. Lord, even when we don't hear your words specifically confirmation, but we're faced with a situation and we know just based upon your word and your character what the right thing is to do, that we wouldn't hesitate, even at great risk, because we have great faith. Help us to be better Christians, Lord. And the only way we're better Christians is when we depend on you more, trust in you more, rely on you more. Increase our faith, Lord. Use us to change this world. Use us to stand against the evil of this world, knowing that we are more than conquerors in you. We love you so much, and we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. Let's worship.